Well, we have just read a portion of the last chapter of your Bible. And in the next two, probably 3 weeks, we will give our attention to the last 16 verses that God has given to us as human beings, the last words He gave to us some 2,000 years ago, until His Son comes again. So how does God close His words to us? What will your last words be? Have you thought about that? The last things you might want to say. Well, what is it that God has given us in these final 16 verses of our Bible? Well, let me lay them out for you. This is what we refer to as an epilogue. That's a Greek term. It refers to last words. And beginning in verse 6 of Revelation 22, we have this epilogue, these last words of the book, but also of the Bible. And what I really want us to note this morning is this, is that with regard to the book of Revelation, the epilogue, or these last words, especially what we look at today, actually mirror what is called the prologue of the book of Revelation. If the epilogue are the last words, what would you think the prologue was? The first words. And so what we actually have are bookends with regard to this book of Revelation and how it begins and how it ends. And the reason it is that way is for emphasis. These are things that the Lord really wants us to set our mind on and really understand about this particular book. So let me show this to you. I don't mean to be academic to do this, but I think it will kind of cement in our minds what this book is about, and how God does bookend it for us. So hold your hand in Revelation 22. We're coming back there. But look at Revelation 1 in the first chapter. This is the only book in your Bible that begins and ends the same way. And just notice what is here at the beginning of the book. Revelation 1, beginning in verse 1, it was almost 2 years ago now that we started here. And we read, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." This book begins by telling us the contents of this book. Look at the middle of verse 1. These are the things that must soon take place. We'll look at that phrase a little more this morning as we develop the sermon. It tells us the contents. These are things that must soon take place, or really of necessity they are near. They can happen at any moment. Things that will be put into place. Notice the source of the information is God Himself. The beginning of verse 1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave Him, the Father delivering this to the Son. The source of this is in God Himself. He's making it known. The means by which it comes to us is this. Notice the pattern in verse 1. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave Him. But notice it works this way. God is the source, giving it to His Son. His Son makes it known, the end of verse 1, by sending His angel. Do you see this in the text, verse 1? He sends His angel to His servant who? John. And John then makes it known to us. Verse 1 talks about the servants receiving these things. From God to His Son, to an angel, to John, ultimately to His servants. the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the response? What should be our response to these things? Verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads this word. Blessed are those who hear it and who keep what is written in it. What are we to do with it? Read it, hear it, and heed it or obey it. And what is the consequence of that? The beginning of verse 3. There's a blessing for those who do. Do you see that? Here's the contents. These are things that of necessity must happen imminently. The source of this information comes from God. How did it come to us? From God, to Christ, by an angel, to John, now to his servants. That's all of us. The response, we're to read it and hear it and heed it. And there's a blessing for those that do. Now go to Revelation 22. Look at verse 6. He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, this is an angel speaking to John. The angel says to John, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must what? Soon take place. That's the exact same phrase we saw in chapter 1 and verse 1. It's the content of the book. This is what is imminently about to happen. What is the source of this? According to verse 6, it is the God of the Spirit of the prophets. This God who inspired the prophets to write long ago. This same God is now the source of this revelation of what must soon take place. The means, notice it says that God sent his angel, the end of verse 6, to show his servants, that's us. But how did he do this? Look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, he falls down at the feet of the angel. But all through the book of Revelation, he's been telling us what he's seeing and hearing. And what is the response? Look at verse 7. Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who what? Keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Heed the prophecy. Obey it. What's the result? It's a blessing according to verse 7. Do you see that? The book opens and ends the same way. This is the only book in your Bible that does that. Why? Why this one? Well, I tend to think it's because God wants to reinforce some things about this book and he wants to remove our skepticism about this book. Whenever you speak with anybody about the book of Revelation, what kind of conversations do you have? Well, fantastic stuff in there. It's like science fiction. All that stuff you read about in there. How do you explain that? What goes on? This is... what? It's almost unbelievable. And you get people divided up in different camps that talk all about it, and they go on and on ad nauseum about it, and all they want to do is talk about all these intricacies of the things that they read in the book of Revelation. And what God does is he opens this book and he ends it by saying this: I want you to be absolutely assured of the source of where this comes from and the absolute reliability of its contents, because there's something you need to do about that. Heed it. And there's a blessing for those who do. In fact, one commentator, Robert Thomas, would commend him to you. Thomas says, no book in the Bible has a more pointed attestation. In other words, no book of the Bible comes at you and says, what you've just read is absolutely true. He also says, no book of the Bible has a stronger safeguarding against its tampering. If you read more of the epilogue down, it says, anyone who adds to these words or takes away from them, there's a curse on them. He also says, no book of the Bible has a more urgent recommendation for study and observance than this book. It says, read it, hear it, heed it. Because this is the way the book ends. It behooves us as God's people to take these things up and say, okay, here's what we've been studying for nearly 2 years. What are we to do with this? What should we take away from this? And that's what this epilogue does for us. Let me show you how it's laid out. We'll pray together, and then we'll look further at it. In this epilogue, you have three sections. Really, there are three speakers that kind of take the stage. In verses 6 through 11, we have the testimony of an angel. Remember verse 6? And he said to me that he is an angel. It's the angel mentioned in verse 8. It's the angel talking in verse 9. It's the angel talking in verse 10. So you have in verses 6 through 11 this testimony of this angel of God, a supernatural creature that is giving his testimony about the book, about what we've just read. Beginning in verse 12, you have the words of Jesus. He says, behold, I am coming soon. Now, those words have been introduced to us back in verse 7, and those are his words, but here they're clearly assigned to Jesus. And his testimony, these are the last words of Jesus, as it were, run all the way down to verse 17. And it's the final words of Jesus given to us in the Revelation. And then finally, beginning in verse 18, you have, I warn everyone. And who is the I of verse 18? It's John, the apostle, that's writing this. And you have John's testimony that ends the book. So here you have the testimony of an angel. And you have the testimony of Jesus. And you have the testimony of John. And this morning I want to look with you at the angelic testimony to the book of Revelation. What are we to do with what we've learned from this book? May God give us grace to understand that. Let's pray together. Lord, would you help us to know your word today, and as we close our study of this book that we've been in, Lord, may we understand what we are called to do, how we must heed it, how we are to keep it, that it would be more to us than just fanciful pictures, more than just prophetic puzzles. Lord, we would understand the true nature of it and what our response ought to be. And so help us to see that, Lord, and to do it today. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to note, first of all, this morning, the authoritative witness of this angel in verses 6 and 7. Who is this one speaking to John in verse 6? Well, if you'll go back to chapter 21... and look at verse 9. John says all the way back there, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying. And that's the last time we're introduced to an angel. Remember those seven plagues we studied a while back? This is one of those seven angels that had one of those bowls of wrath, as it were. And he is coming and delivering a message to John. Look at chapter 22 and verse 1. We're told, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. It appears to be the same angel, one of those seven angels that had the last of the seven plagues. And that one is still in view in verse 6 of chapter 22 when it says, and he said to me. This is now that same angel that is revealing these things to John. He's showing them to John. But look at what he says to John. He said to me, these words are what? Trustworthy and what? All right. I want you to think of everything you know about the book of Revelation that we have studied together and honestly answer the question, hasn't that been on your mind? Are these things really true? I mean, come on. Creatures coming out of a pit to sting people, but yet they don't die. 100-pound hailstones and two-thirds of the earth gone? Terrible disease, a man who claims himself to be God and is worshipped as God? Beloved, isn't that your question? And here's God's angelic messenger. I'm telling you, these things are faithful and they're true. Don't think otherwise. This is his authoritative witness to this fact. The book of Revelation is reliable. It's true. Although seemingly incredible. And I find it comforting, actually, that God would know it's our tendency as his people to maybe scratch our head about this book in particular and say, okay, Romans I get, Revelation, not so much. And yet in closing this, God says, I'm telling you, it is just as faithful and true as all of what you hear in Romans. Why are these things true? Why are they trustworthy? Look at the verse. These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants these things. Why are these things trustworthy and true? What does the verse say? Where is their source? Where have these things come from? Are these the machinations of human beings in some ecstatic state and they're just over the top excited and this what pours out? No, they are faithful and true because they come from the one true God. He is their source. It speaks of God, the spirits of the prophets, that God, he is the God of the spirits of the prophets. And he's thinking back to the prophets of old who uttered prophecies in old time that were yet to come that would have seemed even incredible in their day. But it says that God is the God of their spirits. In other words, he controls their cognitive ability and their writing and their vocabulary so that what they put down is exactly what God wanted written. And he is overseeing the process, and what he says and reveals is absolutely true. This is spoken of elsewhere in our Bibles. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, we're told about those Old Testament prophets. It says, concerning this salvation, the salvation of Jesus, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. And what Peter is saying is, prophets long ago, they were prophesying things. Think of Isaiah 53, and it's talking about the Messiah and what would happen to them. And it says, even them, they knew that the Spirit of Christ was in them when they were predicting these things, but they couldn't figure it all out, but they knew this was true because it came from God. You will go on to say in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is a very, very big question. Is the Bible reliable? I'm not talking just about the book of Revelation. Is the Bible reliable? Here's how I would answer that question. Do you believe the Bible? You say, well, that's funny. Aren't you going to give me some kind of proof, an apologetic study? Okay, there are things we could look at. I'm not against those things. But here's the basic thing. Do you believe the Bible? Because if you believe the Bible, you've got to believe what the Bible says about itself. Here's what the Bible says about itself. It's not from man, it's from God. Here's what it says at the end of it. These words are faithful and true, and their source is in God. So if someone comes to you and says, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe all the Bible. I don't believe those miracles. I don't believe those things in Revelation. I mean, I believe the Bible, but let's be serious. I tell you, that person doesn't believe the Bible. They believe their reason. And they put their reasoning above the Bible, and that's their source of faith. And that will fail you every single time. We as human beings, based on our reason, thought at one time the earth was flat, and if you sailed too far, you'd fall off a cliff. Our reasoning is fallible. I come back to the Bible. The Bible says it's sourced from God. It comes from God. It's an absolutely true record from God. Therefore, I believe the Bible, and I believe what the Bible says about itself. And these words are faithful and true, and they have never failed me yet, nor will they. This is what the witness of the testimony of this angel is that the book is reliable. But this book also reveals God's eternal plan. This is what we read of in the book of Revelation. I said we'd look at this phrase. Look at the end of verse 6. The angel was sent to show his servants what must soon take place. Now that phrase occurs in a few other places in your Bible. And I want you to look at these things with me. Because God has been speaking about these things that will take place for millennia. In fact, I want you to turn to your Bibles to the book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, you'll want to turn there. We're going to be looking at verse 28. The context is Daniel is in Babylon. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The people have been marched into a foreign country. Nebuchadnezzar the king has captured the city and he's taken some of its finest. Daniel is now with him in Babylon. This king has a dream. And this dream disturbs the king and he's looking for someone to interpret it. And lo and behold, Daniel is given the interpretation by God. And this is the dream that the king has. This amazing statue, you maybe have heard the story, and the statue is made of different metals from its head to its feet. And Daniel's going to reveal what these things mean. And here's what he says God is showing to this ancient king. Look at Daniel 2 and look at verse 27. Daniel answered the king. The king has just asked Daniel, can you make the dream known to me? Verse 27, Daniel answered and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Here's what Daniel is saying. The source of what I'm going to tell you is not my own. It's who? It's God. And, verse 28, he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now, the words what will be, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but in the day of Jesus, there were Greek-speaking people. That was kind of the trade language, and they translated the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek, and that's something that we call the Septuagint. The words, what will be, in the Septuagint, are the same three Greek words translated in Revelation 22, must soon take place. It's the exact same phrase. And what Daniel is telling this king is God is showing you what must soon take place. It's of necessity that this will happen. And notice what Daniel tells him in the last days. What Daniel's saying is, we're not in the last days yet. This was written 500 years before the time of Jesus, but he's saying, this is what will happen in those last days. Now, I want you to look at Matthew 24. Because this exact same phrase is used by Jesus himself. Matthew 24 and verse 3, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. You can see him overlooking the city. And the disciples come to him privately and they say, tell us when these things will be and what will be the sign of your coming. They say, what's going to happen when you come? And what will be the close of the age? And Jesus answers them, verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. There's your phrase. But notice he says, but the end is not yet. And that thing that Daniel was talking about to Nebuchadnezzar that must take place, Jesus says, that must take place. In his day, it's going to take place. But the end, the final end is not yet. Okay? So Jesus mentions this. So now go to the book of Revelation and look at the first chapter. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that, what? Must soon take place. There's the same phrase. We've seen it now three times in the Bible. Here now in the book of Revelation, God says, I'm actually now going to open and show you what these things are. Go to Revelation chapter 4. Look at verse 1. John says, after this, after what? After these letters to these seven churches, what's going on right now with these seven little churches in Asia Minor? He says, after this I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Exact same Greek phrase. And what is he showing? You know, beginning in chapter 4, running all the way to chapter 2, he shows him what is going to happen yet in our future. This is how things will end. So when you come to chapter 22, and you look at verse 6, and you have this same phrase that says, the angel came and delivered and showed you these things that must take place. What is being shown? What is being shown is this. This is God's eternal plan. Remember the story of Revelation? It is the return, it's the reclamation and the return and the reign of the king. And God is showing this. He showed it to Nebuchadnezzar all those years ago in a dream. Jesus spoke of it, that it's going to come. The book of the Revelation says, it's coming quickly. You better be ready. It can happen at any minute. And the angel is saying, these things are absolutely true. Bank on it. What's our problem? We say, that was written 2,000 years ago. That's a long time to be waiting for these things. And that's why the book closes and he says, but I'm telling you, they're absolutely true. They must happen. They will happen. This is how it ends. Don't be deceived even by delay. Finally, the angel says this. This book is to be obeyed, back in Revelation 22. Blessed is the one who keeps these words. All right, you have a book that reveals the eternal plan of God. It's absolutely reliable. What are you to do with that? How does that affect me? How am I to obey it and keep this book? What is the right response to this prophecy? What's the right response to this truth of Jesus reclaiming, returning, and ultimately reigning? Well, that's where we get into the second point. Look at verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book. You should worship who? What is the right response? this angel has the right response. There's a humble focus of this angel who is speaking to John. When John sees him in all of his amazement, and John may be confused because in verse 7, the beginning, "Behold, I'm coming quickly," those are obviously the words of Jesus. They're repeated in verse 12. They're repeated again in verse 20. And maybe John's thinking, this is Jesus. And so he falls down at the feet of this being. But what does the angel do? Whoa, don't do that. There's a self-abnegation by this angel. Don't worship me. By the way, if an angel appears to you, how will you know it's a pure angel, a righteous angel, or an evil angel? You say, well, that doesn't happen. Angels don't appear to me. Okay, listen. The Lord says that Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of what? Light. The appearance of a righteous angel. And Paul says this in the book of Galatians. If we or an angel from heaven comes to you and preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. Paul says, if an angel stands before you and preaches something to you that is not in accord with the gospel I preached, he's a false angel. Don't believe him. How will you know? Well, you'll know if that angelic messenger's humble focus is always turning you to Christ. If for any reason such a being should honor themselves and claim your obeisance, that's an angel from the depths of hell. Because that's exactly what Satan wants. Here's a righteous angel. John, don't worship me. Why not? What does he say in the end? Verse 9. Worship God. We could put this word in there. Alone. Because God alone is the one to be worshipped. God said, there are no other gods. You should have no other gods before me. I am God and God alone. I alone am to be worshipped. Which, by the way, I don't have time for, but if you read at the opening of the book of the Revelation in chapter 1 and verse 17, John does fall at the feet of Jesus and worships him. And guess what? Jesus doesn't say, whoa, don't do that. Worship God. You know what he says? He puts his hand on him and he says, it's all right, John, I'm going to show you a bunch of things. Why? Because Jesus is God and he's worthy of our worship. He's equal to God. What's the right response in all of this? It's exaltation of God. When I understand these words are faithful and true, these are amazing things that God is revealing to us. The reclamation, the return, and the reign of the King of Kings, and this is how God will do it. What's my response? My response should be worship. Remember, this is what we read back in chapters 4 and 5. How this vision of heaven opens. It opens with a scene of heaven. Worship God because he's creator, chapter 4. Worship God because he's redeemer, chapter 5. And when I read of all these things and I understand the things that God is going to do and how he's going to reclaim this earth for his own and rightfully reign over it, my heart should cry out to that and say, even so, make it happen, Lord. Come, receive the worship you deserve. That's how we keep the things in this book. It stirs our heart to worship the one true God, the only one worthy of our worship. That's certainly what the recipients of the book must have understood. Remember, the people who receive this book, those seven churches, they're being persecuted by a Roman Empire that tells them, worship Caesar. He's your Lord. And if you don't, we're going to throw you to the lions. And God opens this book page after page and reveals it to his servants. And he says, let me tell you who the true Lord is. Let me tell you what's ultimately coming. No matter what it looks like now, here's how things will end, and here's the coming of the true king. And let me tell you, you are far better off to worship him. And so don't give your affection to anything else but your true king, and worship him. In our day, we are not coerced to worship our political leaders. But there are idols that vie for our affections, are there not? In our day, we are tempted to worship creature rather than creator, the material things and good gifts that God gives. You say, well, I don't worship things. Here's how the Bible puts this. We looked at this yesterday with the men in our prayer meeting. Our speaker came and tickled this out. He talked about covetousness, which is idolatry. You know what covetousness is? It's my desiring something inordinately. I'm desiring something in a much greater way or to have in a way that God never intended me to have. And what the Bible says is that wrong desire itself is idolatry, because what it's doing is this. It's saying all of my pleasure, all of my peace, all of my joy is tied up in this thing. And unless I have this thing, I'll never be satisfied. And what I've just done is made an idol of that thing. Whether it's the larger home, whether it's the perfect family, whether it's the vacation. If I think all my hope is tied up in that, I'll finally be happy when I achieve that. That's really what I'm looking for. That covetousness desire in me has just made an idol out of that thing. And God says that idol will never give you what you're made for. You're made for a relationship with me. Therefore, all your hopes and joy should be found in your Creator. And what the book of the Revelation does is it comes back and it shocks our sensibilities and says, God is going to break down every rival in this world. In fact, it's all going to be melted. And the one true God alone will stand supreme. And those who know him will be ultimately satisfied in him. How do we keep this book? It drives our worship. It helps us to loosely hold the things of this material world and place all of our affection on the one true God. There's a final thing that the angel gives us in verses 10 and 11. There's sober instruction from this angel. Look at verse 10. And this angel said to John, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Does that seem odd to you? Look at verse 11. Is God saying, okay, do your evil. All right, be filthy. I think God would be saying against that. No, don't do that. Why that? Well, it's connected to what he says in verse 10. This angel tells John, do not seal up the words of this prophecy. Notice Revelation is referred to as a prophecy. Don't close it up. What does he mean by that? Well, look back at Revelation 10. Because John was told to do the opposite of this on one occasion. We noted this as we went through our study. Look at chapter 10. And look at verse 4. We're told, and when the seven thunders had sounded, John said, I was about to write. In other words, he hears this thunderous sound like a clap, but it was discernible. There was something being displayed that sounded like thunder, and John is about to write it down, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Now, wouldn't you like to know what was said? What was said? I don't know. It's still sealed as far as I know, right? I have no idea how to figure that out. But the idea of sealing that up was, this is something not to be made known. It's not to be revealed. John knows, nobody else. Maybe the people in heaven know now. I don't know. Maybe we'll know someday. I don't know. But the idea was, cover it up. Here at the end of Revelation, we're told the book of this prophecy. Okay, we could say everything with the exception of chapter 10, verse 4. I never gave you that. Everything else, I want you to open it up. Everybody needs to know about this. Don't hold it. Turn it loose. Let it go. Make it plain. Why? Verse 10. Because the time is near. Lord willing, in a few weeks, we're going to look at this idea of how could these things be near or soon when it's been 2,000 years. We're going to look at that later. But this is the reason why not to seal it up, is that they can happen at any moment. So make this known to people. You say, okay, I understand that. But why is that important? Well, because verse 11 says, when you do that, you make this known to people, the effect of this book will be this. The evildoer will still do his evil, and the filthy will still be filthy, and the righteous will still do what's right, and the holy will still be holy. And what it's saying is, when you make this revelation plain, it's going to have a confirming impact on the people that hear it. Let me illustrate this for you. John is told to expect that when this book is put out there, it's going to have a confirming impact and reveal what is truly in the hearts of people. Imagine if tomorrow I was invited by a national news program to go on national television and talk about the Bible. And I go on there and someone asks me, Reverend Fagan, tell us, how is this world going to end? And maybe it's one of those, like, not just the talking head, but it's kind of a, you know, group of people discussing this. And I open the book of Revelation and I say, well, let's see what God has said. And I start going through it, just like we've gone through it for 2 years, and I start saying, and this will happen, and this will happen, and here's seven trumpets, and here's seven plagues, and here's what's going to happen. What would you think the reception would be? Yeah, you know, that's why you're looking at me like that. All right, this guy's crazy. You mean literally these things are going to happen? What are you talking about? You know what this verse says? This verse says, go ahead and do it. Don't seal it up. Let people know this is what's going to happen. Tell them it's coming. These things are trustworthy and true. And when you do that, this will be some of the response. People who want to do evil, people who want to remain filthy in their sin, they're just going to be further driven that way. And they'll say, that's a bunch of foolishness. I can't believe anybody would believe that. I'm going back to my squalor. But those who know the Lord and are pursuing righteousness and holiness, what will their response be? Verse 11. Yes. That is what will happen. And therefore, just like John says, those people that look for the coming of Jesus Christ, they purify himself just as Jesus himself is pure. And those people embrace it and they respond in that way. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. May I be ready for your coming. say, well, does that ever happen, Matt? You're not going to go on some nationally news program. They're not going to let a guy like you on there. Probably not. But let me maybe step on some toes. Have you ever thought, during our series on the book of Revelation, that maybe you've had some unsaved friends and you wanted to invite them to church? And I want to bring them out to church, but man, we're talking about that angel from Euphrates, and now's a good time to bring him to church. I mean, what are they going to think? And don't we sometimes get this in our head? Is that really going to help? And God comes back to you and says, these things are faithful and they're true, and don't seal it up. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't hide it. In fact, when you send it out and people's response is one of skepticism, the only thing it's doing, it's not questioning the veracity of the truth of my word. It's only revealing what's in their heart. So let it go. Tell people this is how Jesus will reclaim and return and reign as king. This testimony of the angel is meant to confirm our convictions about not only the book of Revelation, but all the Bible. I ask you today, are you a believer? We often refer to brothers and sisters in Christ that way, right? Believers. What does that mean? Believe what? Yes, I believe the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement for me, dying in my place. The Bible teaches that plainly. The Bible teaches about itself. It is the truth of the Word of God, and either I believe it or I don't. Do I believe this about the Bible? That Jesus is coming again, that everything we see will melt with a fervent heat, and he will establish his kingdom, and the new Jerusalem is coming, and we'll live with him forever. If I really believe that, how would I live differently tomorrow? I mean, we can say we believe things, but you really, your behavior demonstrates what you really believe. So what will you invest in tomorrow? What will be your goal for tomorrow? What is your aim for this life? Do I really believe these things? These things are faithful. They're true. God wants you to know them so you'll believe him and live in light of them. Let's pray together.